Well, the sermon title this morning is Knowing the End of the Story. Knowing the End of the Story. Please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus our Lord, in his name. Well, as we said, this is the first Sunday of Advent, and thus the first Sunday of a new liturgical year. As the lectionary transitions from year A to year B, the primary gospel shifts from Matthew to Mark. I will highlight some of the unique characteristics of Mark's gospel next week. But as we move from the long season after Pentecost to Advent, our attention is drawn from the presence of the Holy Spirit in the world and the calling that we have as disciples to continue the work of Christ. Ultimately, to our realization that despite the best intentions of the people of God to do the work of the kingdom will never be fully consummated until Christ returns. Sometimes it feels like we're going backwards rather than forwards. Thus, Advent begins with a sense of hope amidst hopelessness, a sense of both awe and thanksgiving as we anticipate the second coming of Christ. And such hope that we have is symbolized by the lighting of the first Advent candle. So we've reached that time of year again. I dare say that all of us have lived through many Advents before. What's so special about this one? Well, I would say that we've all lived through a great many sunrises before. As a matter of fact, every day that we've been on this earth, we have lived through a sunrise. But I imagine most of these sunrises have gone unnoticed by us. We know the sun rises each day. However, it's only when we intentionally observe the sunrise that we're fully present in that unique moment, when we contemplate the meaning and consequences of this awe-inspiring moment. It's only when they become clear to us, only then do we truly experience what we intellectually know. Such experiences are far more moving than mere knowledge of something. And I suggest the same applies to Advent. The analogy of Advent and a sunrise works on another level too. My knowledge of how the earth rotates around the sun, which is not that great by the way, and my experiences of how the sun has risen every day of my life affect how I live. I do not worry about the sun coming up in the morning. I never give it a second thought. Now, I may worry about me getting up in the morning, but never the sun. Because of my past experiences with the sun coming up, even though I have not witnessed most of them, I can trust that the sun will come up tomorrow and during all of my remaining tomorrows. I can therefore live my life in a way that I'm 100% certain the sun will come up. Such trust enables me to live worry-free in the present, at least not worrying about perpetual darkness. Again, I say this applies to Advent too. Because we know Christ's first coming has already happened and all the associated promises from God that were fulfilled, we can trust that Christ's second coming will also happen. We therefore know the end of the story. We know the end of history, or the end of his story. Knowing the end of the story means that we can live in a certain way today, regardless of what may be happening in the world or within our lives. Advent is thus a time of waiting, a time of contemplation. When we truly experience Advent, we can also experience the hope that we understand intellectually. It is only by experiencing such hope that we can then be the hope for others at a time when hopelessness seems to abound. Well, there's some context to this text. This section of Mark, chapter 13, is often referred to as the little apocalypse. While apocalyptic literature, literally meaning unveiling or revelation, may appear strange to us, it is usually associated with times of oppression and persecution. It reveals God's actions and coming judgment as time moves forward to when God will bring history to an end. This literary genre proclaims a message of hope in a coded language using vivid imagery and symbolism, which is only understandable by the insiders. The chapter begins with a comment by one of the disciples about how large the stones were that made up the temple and how wonderful were the building complex, which was the center of Jewish worship. Well, Jesus responded by predicting the absolute destruction of the temple complex. Well, Peter, James, and John, in a private meeting with Jesus, ask for details. When will this happen? What will the signs be? And Jesus begins a lengthy discourse that addresses both the impending crisis and also the end of the age, the end of time. So that's the backdrop to the text today. So let's unpack it in a little bit more detail. So beginning with verse 24, but in those days after that suffering, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather the elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Well, the opening statement there, but in those days after that suffering, links back to the prior text. So we know that we're talking now about the end of time. History has an ending. History is not just an aimless unfolding of events. History is going somewhere. And don't worry, if you are still living when Christ returns, you won't miss it. The second coming of Jesus will be associated with cosmic level events. The vivid imagery presented here is straight from the Old Testament. Sources like Joel, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and Daniel. It will be unmistakable. Then verse 28, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. He goes on to say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Well, early in the chapter, the disciples asked for the sign, and now Jesus provides an answer in the form of a mini parable. Unlike many trees in the region, the fig tree loses its leaves in the fall and begins to grow new leaves at the approach of summer. So a fig tree putting out new leaf is therefore an encouraging sign that summer is not far off. So the statement, these things taking place, in verse 29, are thus a sure sign that the end is imminent. Alas, this is a notoriously difficult passage to interpret, with many different interpretations. But regardless of how it's interpreted, in verse 31, Jesus claims his words are more enduring than creation itself. So far, his words have outlived tyrants attempting to eliminate Christianity from the world in the two preceding millennia. And they still stand today while worldly kingdoms and empires have come and gone. The irony here is that the very language of the Romans, who destroyed the temple in AD 70, the Latin language, is no longer even spoken. Yet as of September 2023, the entire Bible has been translated into 736 languages. The New Testament has been translated into an additional 1,600 languages, and smaller portions of the Bible have been translated into another 1,200 languages. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. We can have confidence in the promises of God. And in verse 32, but about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, when he leaves home, puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or at dawn. Or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all, including us this morning, keep awake. But the third section of the text there is another mini parable. Simply put, despite the signs given earlier, the precise timing of the second coming is unknown, and it's known only to God. As a result, Jesus' disciples must remain ever vigilant. The doorkeeper did not know what time in the night or the morning his master would return. And this is essentially the same message as the parable of the 10 bridesmaids and the parable of the talents that we discussed during the last two Sundays I was here. So how do we then apply this text, this specific text, and the broader meaning of Advent to our lives? Well, here are three considerations. First, we know the end of the story. We know the end of the story. A couple of weeks ago, I was watching the movie on Netflix, Saving Private Ryan, from 1998. I must have seen that movie dozens of times. When I first saw that movie in the theatres, it's a movie about it begins with the D-Day landings, storming Omaha Beach in Normandy during World War II. And it's quite an intense scene. And I was late, and I had to go all the way down to the front in one of these like surround sound cinemas. I was right down at the very front to the right. And when I say it was an intense scene, I actually got wounded by some of the shrapnel. That's how intense it was. And I must have seen this movie dozens of times since then. But just a couple of weeks ago, I could feel myself getting drawn into the movie and worrying about this particular scene. And I'm like, wait a minute. I've seen this movie before. I know what happens. I know the end of the story. And I think that's quite amazing, because when we know the end of a movie, it changes the way you experience the movie. And it's the same with Advent. When you comprehend and experience the hope of Advent, it changes the way that we can live on this earth. Another movie analogy from the same period, the movie The Matrix, which I think was 1999. If you haven't seen that movie, I apologize. It's easier to explain Revelation than it is to explain that movie. But the hero was given a choice between the red pill or the blue pill. If he selected the red pill, he would experience some discomfort, but he would actually see reality for what it truly was. But if he selected the blue pill, he would go on to live in a fake reality and remember nothing. And of course, he chose the red pill, otherwise it would have been a pretty boring movie. But as believers, we have been given the red pill. We see the world as it really is. We know what is happening and why. And we know how it will all end. And what is the end of the story? What is the end of the story? Well, Christ, briefly, is coming back a second time. He's coming back in glory to judge the living and the dead. The final judgment will occur after the resurrection of everyone. Some will experience everlasting life. Some will experience everlasting death. The entire cosmos, all of creation, will be renewed. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. In short, when Christ returns, he raises the dead, judges the world, and makes all things new. All the brokenness that we see will be gone. Well, we know the big picture, but we don't know the minute details. We have to settle for the big picture. I know that even in a group like this, there are some people that are quite happy just to get the top 3 points, a summary, where others want more details. My wife Julie, her friend Becky, her husband Keith, were elders in a church that we're all in, and Keith was planning a trip down to New Orleans via the train to watch Alabama play football. I would not wish that trip on anybody. But all I wanted to know was, what time is the train leaving, and where are we staying? Well, Keith put out a 5-page email that stated the average temperatures and the amount of rainfall, you know, how to dress, some of the history, what streets to avoid. Some people like the details. We don't have all the details, but it's enough to know what will happen in general. The second point for consideration here is that we know the end of the story because we know the beginning of the story. So let's go all the way back to the very beginning. In the beginning, let's go back to Genesis. Now, we spent some time earlier in the year during the season of creation talking about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And then, of course, comes Genesis 3 and sin enters the world, completely ruins the first two chapters, and the rest of the Bible is God working out the redemption of such. Well, in Genesis 3, after the fall, God here is speaking to the serpent, and hear what God says. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. That is often referred to as the proto-gospel. The deliverance is predicted in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15. Of course, the serpent will be defeated, striking the head, but it will also wound the offspring of the woman, which we know now as Christ being crucified. But such is the first coming. And when we look at the first coming, there's such radical love here demonstrated by God, being willing to take on human nature, being willing to offer himself as a sacrifice to make such reconciliation possible. To make it more human, think of Luke's parables in chapter 15 there. The parable of the lost sheep, how the shepherd just intensely searches for that one lost sheep, leaving the 99 behind. Or perhaps think of the lady who lost the coin, one of her 10 silver coins, how she turned the house upside down looking for it. For some reasons, Presbyterians get quite attached to that parable. And then, of course, we have the parable of the prodigal son, perhaps better known as the parable of the prodigal father. God is like the father in that parable, standing on the roadside every day, looking out into the distance, hoping that his son will return. Only God wasn't content just to wait for us to try and be reconciled. God pursues us. God came for us. God will follow us into all the pig troughs in the world. Christ, of course, will come again. But a third point for consideration here is that where are we in the storyline? Where are we in the storyline right now? Well, we are existing between the already and the not yet. Of course, the already has already happened. That was the first advent, which we look forward to during this season. We look forward to remember the birth of Christ, his life, his ministry, his death and resurrection. The not yet, of course, is still to come. And we wait in hopeful anticipation. Now, the word hope, I refer to, of course, as biblical hope. Hope is not a mere desire for something good to happen. I was doing a lot of hoping last night during the SEC Championship. But I had absolutely no reason at all to trust that Alabama would win. And it's amazing to see all the pundits say, no, no, Georgia, Georgia, Georgia. And then afterwards, oh, we always said that Alabama would probably win. But that's not the hope that we refer to. Our hope as a confident expectation that something good will happen in the future. And that's how we hope. But where are we in the story? Well, the best analogy that I've ever heard is to use the analogy, to go back to D-Day again, of World War II. You ask any historian, when did the World War II end in Europe? And they will tell you. They will say it ended on May the 8th, 1945, which is referred to as Victory in Europe, or VE Day. That's when the World War II ended in Europe. Of course, it went on in the Pacific. But you ask any military historian, when did World War II end in Europe? They'll probably tell you it was all over on June the 6th, 1945, or at least a couple of days afterwards, when the bridgehead at Normandy was secured. Because at that point, it was all over. It was just a matter of time before the war ended in Europe, because the Allies had opened a bridgehead to chip in supplies and men. It was just a matter of time at that point. So we are living, to use that analogy, somewhere between D-Day and VE Day. We know that the end is inevitable, and we know that the result will come, but we don't know exactly how close we are to VE Day. And of course, bad things still happen. During the war, there was the upset of the German counterattack through the Ardennes, which really shook things up a little bit. So that's where we are. So we are very similar to the people living in Nazi-occupied. They were eagerly waiting for Patton's Third Army to deliver them, waiting for the rumble of the tanks. But we also live in enemy-occupied territory. But we live in a confident expectation of the return of Christ and our ultimate deliverance. Well, as we look at the world right now, you might ask, what on earth is going on? You can look at it through the lens of the atheistic humanism that permeates our world. That's really the blue pill, so to speak, which says that we have the right to believe anything what we want to believe, and look at what our culture expresses as truth, even though our culture states that there is no such thing as truth. Our culture requires us to believe absolutely ridiculous things. And what's more, the fundamentals keep changing and even reversing. But ultimately, we must believe that the stark naked emperor is wearing amazingly elegant clothes, without the hope of Advent made possible through faith in Christ. People are left to make sense of all the chaos and the confusion. For them, it's like trying to fit a jigsaw puzzle together without the benefit of the picture on the box, with a bunch of missing pieces and some additional pieces that don't belong. No wonder anxiety and depression are at all-time highs. But as Christians, we know a stark naked emperor when we see one. Advent reminds us that no matter what is happening in the world, no matter what is happening in our lives, no matter how lost things may appear, that we have a map and a compass. I'm kind of glad Jonathan's not here, because I have to explain what a map is, because he has one on his phone. But if we have a map, I'm not sure what this map is, but it's certainly not here. But if we know where the journey begins, where we started, and we know where the journey ends, we know we're somewhere in here, and we have the compass. The compass, of course, is Revelation, our Bible, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the world. If we have a map and a compass, we can never become lost. We can thus live in hope, and we can be the hope. Well, I started with an imagery of a sunrise. Someone recently asked the question, what was the most spectacular sunrise you've ever seen? I think it was an icebreaker for a small group meeting. I had to think about it. And my most spectacular sunrise was on the island of Maui in Hawaii, on the rim of the crater of a massive shield volcano, about 10,000 feet. At the summit, during the pre-dawn darkness, dozens of people were gathered in this observation area, excitedly talking, and teeth were chattering in the sub-freezing temperatures, and children were complaining about having to get up in the middle of the night and were cold. But as the sunrise approached, the excitedness grew. Then, at the moment when the sun rays were visible for the first time over the rim, there was absolute stunned silence. Then the noise of the cameras and the chattering began. For a split second, it was an awesome, amazing, almost timeless experience. Well, despite what is going on in the world, despite what may be going on in our lives, we have the opportunity to make this the most spectacular Advent season that we have ever experienced. Let us pause during this season and take some time to be fully present in the moment and contemplate the full meaning of this season. God came for us. God will come for us again. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.